I had some sermon preparation woes this week. You may remember that I sent an email out yesterday saying I changed the topic of the sermon to Ecclesiastes 4 and verse 6, because Ecclesiastes is a difficult book to preach from, at least for me. So my original plan for Ecclesiastes didn't work out, and then the one I had yesterday afternoon didn't work out either. I just need more time to think about that. So I, thankfully, had at hand a topic that I think fits better with today, which is from 1 Samuel chapter 17, which we talked about in our Bible study, which I developed then last night for this purpose. 1 Samuel chapter 17. I had already decided in the second service to preach on Christ our champion early on in the week from Hebrews chapter 2. So now, in this hour, we have the subject Goliath, the champion. He's not our champion. Goliath, the champion. And then at 11 o'clock, Christ, our champion. So let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our study here in this hour. Thank you, Lord, for your guidance. I even thank you, Lord, for your guidance and over the years in selecting topics and choosing sermons that you would have me to preach, Lord. And I believe that in the ups and downs of sermon preparation this week, Lord, you've guided me to this, and I'm thankful, and I pray that it will be a blessing to your people as we come again to consider a big subject that we talked about on Wednesday night in our Bible study. So, Lord, thank you for your precious word, and thank you, Lord, for the power of your spirit working through the word. In Jesus' name, amen. So please turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 17. I'll read just a portion of it, and then we'll talk about the three headings which I have placed upon this chapter, different from what we did on Wednesday. So I'll read the first paragraph or so. But 1 Samuel chapter 17. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle. And they were gathered at Socoh, which belongs to Judah. And they camped between Socoh and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle array to encounter the Philistines. The Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, while Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with the valley between them. Then a champion came out from the armies of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span, approximately 9.5 feet. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was clothed with scale armor, which weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze. He also had bronze greaves or shin guards on his legs, and a bronze javelin slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and the head of his spear weighed 600 shekels of iron. His shield carrier also walked before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel and said to them, "Why do you come out to draw up in battle array? Am I not a Philistine and you servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will become your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall become our servants and serve us." Again, the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of the Ephratite of Bethlehem in Judah, whose name was Jesse. And he had 8 sons. And Jesse was old in the days of Saul, advanced in years among men. The 3 older sons of Jesse had gone after Saul to the battle. And the names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and the 2nd to him, Abinadab, and the 3rd, Shema. David was the youngest. Now the 3 oldest followed Saul. But David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's flock at Bethlehem. The Philistine came forward morning and evening for 40 days and took his stand. Then Jesse said to David, his son, "Take now for your brothers an ephah of this roasted grain and these 10 loaves and run to the camp to your brothers. Bring also these 10 cuts of cheese to the commander of their thousands. And look into the welfare of your brothers and bring back news of them. For Saul and they and all the men of Israel are in the valley of Elah, fighting with the Philistines. And we'll pick up the rest of the chapter as we move along in the points. But for now, at least that gets us into the history, the moment, the event, and the aura of this whole thing. As we're reading it here, quite a momentous occasion and event in the life of Israel, to say the least. So the way we're going to look at this large chapter is under three headings. First, we're going to talk about the threat of Goliath. Secondly, the courage of David. And then thirdly, the victory of God. And then as a point of application, we'll talk about a fourth point, which is the pattern for Christian living, which we can derive lessons from this chapter on that subject of the pattern for Christian living. So it's a very applicable historical event in God's word for us and something we should think about. So first of all, let's talk about the threat of Goliath. I'd like to point out that it was a choice threat, a visual threat, and a verbal threat. No one likes threats or to be intimidated, but this was a threat of the highest magnitude. I say it was a choice threat, and what I mean by that is that the Philistines had this choice individual. He was their man. He was their special man for this occasion. He was the man for the job. In fact, in verse 4, the word in our English Bibles, most of your Bibles say champion. I think one version that I checked into says fighter, but most of them translate this as champion, and that's an accurate translation, I hope to show you. It is in Hebrew, an expression that doesn't pass over easily from Hebrew to any other language, because in Hebrew, it's, forgive the Hebrew quotation, but in Hebrew, it's Ish HaBenayim. Ish means man, and the Benayim, the Ben means in between. It's a preposition, in between, the man in between. So literally, the man in between, or intermediary, the man in the middle. And actually, I think that's a very helpful way to look at it. That's a very helpful translation, just the literal translation. The man in between, the man in the middle, translates into this idea of the intermediary, or the key fighter, the prize fighter, the champ, the champion. He's the man whom you put in the battle. He's the one that you rely on. He's the one who can do the job for you. He's the champ, the champion, the one, as Bergen says, the one who fights to the death. You take your best man and you put him there in the middle of the battle, and he'll do it all. He's the man in the middle who decides a war between two armies by a single combat, the Kyle Dalish say. Again, I'll read that quote. He's the middle man who decides a war between two armies by a single combat. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, they use a word which means in the middle, the word in Greek meso, in the middle. It's similar to the word Messiah, Messias, in the Septuagint. That's the Greek translation of this Hebrew expression. But it's not the same idea. The Messiah in the Hebrew and the Greek means anointed, Mashiach, the anointed, means to anoint. This has nothing to do with that idea of anointing, although the word sounds the same. The idea here is the word middle, or in the middle. So it's a choice threat. He's the man, he is the champ, and they put him up there. And then secondly, it's a visual threat, because you see, he stands 9.5 feet tall or more. So he's a visual threat. He's an oddity. He is a fighter you cannot help but notice. And his stature and his armor are such to convey the threat. They are the means of the threat. They are the means of the intimidation. One writer says that the armor described here is atypical. In that it's not the normal armor that you would wear in battle. It's designed for the special needs of representative combat. And I think that's an accurate way to look at it. And I think even more than that, it's the idea of presenting a visual threat. The Philistines, now that they know that Saul has been weakened, how much they know, we do not know. As far as the spirit leaving him and the spirit coming upon David, they may not have known all of that. We don't know. But they are coming out now, in this case, different from ever before, as I pointed out on Wednesday night. We have not seen Goliath in all of the narratives so far about the Philistines. Where has he been? Well, apparently they've been keeping him off to the sidelines. And now they bring him out to the battle as the man in the middle, the champ, to do the fighting for them. And so this visual threat. But more to the point, or more importantly, is the verbal threat, which you see starting at verse 8. Verse 8, he, Goliath, stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel. So the verbal threat is shouting, and a man of that stature has a big voice, I'm sure. A big chest, a big set of lungs, and a lot of capacity to shout. So he shouted to the ranks of Israel and said to them, why do you stand out to draw up in battle array? And considering the geographical situation, you know, some kind of an amphitheater there, or they're in the valley. So, you know, just like George Whitfield could preach to tens of thousands of people in a field using the acoustics of the surroundings. So you have something of that here, probably a reverberating effect in his voice, shouting. Also, he intimidates the people. Notice the language of verse 8. Why do you come out to draw up in battle array? Am I not a Philistine? And you, servants of Saul? He's intimidating them, and he's mocking them. You're just the servants of Saul. They have, so far, in this conflict with the Philistines, shown their weakness and shown their inconsistency as the servants of Saul. And then he provokes them. Notice in these same verses, 8 and 9, he provokes them. Choose a man for yourselves. Let him come down to me. Assuming that Israel has no one of his stature, no one of his assuming power. So he provokes them to choose a man for themselves to come down in verse 9. And then he boasts in verse 10 by saying, I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. And he does this, according to verse 16, for 40 days. The Philistine came forward morning and evening for 40 days and took his stand. So this is an important reference and an important part of what's going on here. First of all, because of the length of this provocation and the time that Israel has to consider how she will respond. This has happened before when the Philistines, remember, in an earlier chapter came to them and they said, let us go back. It was the men of Jabesh Gilead. They said, let us go back and see if we can come up with a plan. And in that situation, Saul came to the rescue and came up with a plan. And they faced off with the Philistines and they did well. And so the prolongation of this provocation, but more than that, the number 40 in scripture is significant, and it points to, let me just mention most of the events where this number 40 is found. First, you have it in Genesis 7 and verse 4, the flood. It rained 40 days and 40 nights. You have the nation of Israel in Exodus chapter 14 and verse 26. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 35, they had manna for 40 years, and they were in the wilderness for 40 years, Numbers 32 and verse 13. Moses was on the mountain for 40 days and nights, Exodus 24, verse 18. The men went out and spied the land for 40 days, Numbers 13 and verse 25. Moses' life was composed of three parts, 40 years each, total of 120 years, 40 years in Egypt, 40 years as a shepherd in Midian, 40 years leading the people to the promised land. Elijah was 40 days and nights at Horeb, the mountain of God, 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 8. And Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days, fasting and being tempted by the devil. So on a bigger scale, beyond the threats of Goliath, God is doing something in the nation of Israel at this time through David. based on the symbolism of the number 40. There's nothing in the number 40 itself that has some secret or mysterious symbolism. It's the association that God, in his plan to, in his historical plan to redeem a people for himself, has these incidents in which you have 40 days, 40 years, which all remind them, oh, this is God working. If it's 40, it's God working. It's God working in our lives to test us, to prove us, or in the case of the flood, to bring his judgment on the earth. So this then is the threat of Goliath. Now, secondly then, let's talk about the courage of David, which you know all very well. It comprises the largest part of this chapter, chapter 17, verses 12 through 44. The courage of David. Now, what was the source of his astounding courage which he exhibited? So I'd like to say that from the text here, the chapter, it seems to me that there were four sources for this astounding courage that David showed against this champion. And the first, as far as the source of his courage, is that it was his family upbringing and his work. It was from his family upbringing and his work. David was from a shepherd family, as you see in the narrative here, as describing his father and his family. He was from a shepherd family, and he was a shepherd himself. We assume that the others did a similar work, but the emphasis seems to be on David, that he may have been the one who had a more of a tendency or more desire to this work. I would favor that opinion about it, the way his brothers speak to him about his shepherding work. But his was a large family, so he learned how to relate to his brothers as well, very similar to Joseph. With his brothers in 1 Samuel 17, verses 18 through 22, there is a clear association between David and his brothers and Joseph and his brothers, especially when his father tells David to go take provisions and check on the welfare of his brothers. Reminds us of Genesis 37, verses 13 and 14, when Jacob commissioned Joseph to go to Dothan and to find out about the welfare of his brothers. And in Joseph's life, that's when it all happened. That's when everything turned around, you remember. And he overcame obstacles with his brothers, which Joseph also had to do. Notice verses 22 through 29 in that section. I'll read it. David left the baggage, verse 22, or supplies is better, in the care of the supply keeper, and ran to the battle line and entered in order to greet his brothers. As he was talking with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine from Gath, named Goliath, was coming up from the army of the Philistines, and he spoke these same words, and David heard them. When all the men of Israel saw the man, they fled from him and were greatly afraid. The men of Israel said, "Have you seen the man who is coming up? Surely he is coming up to defy Israel, and it will be that the king will enrich that man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." Then David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God?" The people answered him in accord with this word, saying, "Thus it will be for the man who kills him." Now, so this part has emphasized the people, the men of Israel. Now it changes to his brother. Verse 28. Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger burned against David. And he said, "Why have you come down, and with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness?" In a mocking kind of way, I think. "I know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart, for you have come down in order to see the battle." But David said, "What have I done? Was it not just a question?" And he turned away from him to another and said the same thing. And the people answered the same thing as before. So his courage, you might say, is first exhibited in dealing with his own brothers. He has to deal with them. They are an obstacle to him. And he deals with them straightforwardly. But more than that, he was a trained shepherd. His courage was from his family upbringing, and his work. And he, speaking of his family upbringing, he had learned to respect his brothers. You see how he refrains from getting into an argument here. I like that. You know, a gentle answer turns away wrath. He says, "Well, wasn't it just a question?" And he bows out. We can certainly learn from that. Staying away from arguments. Abandon the argument before it breaks out, the proverb says. Just bow out. Find some way to get out of it, because it's not going to go well. Second, it was from his preparedness and proficiency in battle. Verses 33 through 36. We'll read that now. His preparedness and proficiency. Notice the words that I've chosen. He was prepared. He trained for this. And he was good at it. Preparedness and proficiency. Verse 33, David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. Courage." Then Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth." Well, he has been a warrior from his youth. But David said to Saul, "Your servant was tending his father's sheep when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock. I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by the beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear." Thirdly, it was from his calling and anointing to be the next king of Israel. While he may not have fully understood the ramifications of what this meant for his life, his future, it seems as though his heart was still in his shepherding work. And it seems that David was the kind of man who just like took one thing at a time, and because he had been well trained for that in his family, just take one thing at a time, the way we should kind of live life, right? And so he had his sheep. He was a shepherd, and they were the uppermost concern to him. And also his ministry with Saul, which was described at the end of the previous chapter, verse 16. Chapter 16, and in this chapter 17, we read the reference for him going in and out from Saul to back home to take care of the sheep. So he was, you know, going back and forth to do these two things. But still, and certainly when you look at verse 12 and 13 of the previous chapter, he must have been grappling with his calling, knowing that God had called him to this. Verse 12 of chapter 16. "So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, 'Arise, anoint him, for this is he.' And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah. And the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul." So this is a compressed account, as most Bible accounts are, historical events. So you can assume that David fully understood the significance of this. He was a true and well-informed Israelite, so he knew what it meant to be anointed by the prophet Samuel. And he knew that God was calling him. I don't think you shouldn't think that when the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, he felt some kind of warm feeling going up his spine, or that, you know, he felt something physically in his body. The reference there that the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from this day forward is just a reference describing the Spirit's power working in him as the events of his life unfolded for ministry. Because we've already seen in our studies that in the Old Testament, the Spirit of the Lord coming upon people like Saul or David, vastly different people, had to do with ministry and had to do and not with the indwelling of the Spirit in the life of a man of God. So thirdly, then, it was from his calling and anointing to be the next king of Israel. That is his courage. Truly, what I'm saying is that truly David had been grappling with this and processing it and dealing with this new reality that he is the next king of Israel. And so naturally, if that's the position you're going to assume in his case, you're going to take the very first opportunity that comes your way to show your royal stuff, your ability to rule. And so Goliath was that opportunity for him. And fourth, and the most important consideration is that it was from his faith in the God of Israel. His faith in the God of Israel, which it is our faith that gives us any power that we have to live the Christian life or fight the Lord's battles, our faith. And David exhibits a marvelous faith here. There's a negative side of it and the positive side of it. The first is the outrage, verse 26. The outrage when he says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God? The outrage, similar to Paul when he was in Athens at Mars Hill, and his spirit was being moved within him. It was vexed. The molecules of his spiritual being were bouncing off one another as he saw the city full of idols. And so it is here. He is outraged by this uncircumcised Philistine, emphasizing the uncircumcised part, meaning that he is a stranger to the covenants of Israel. He is outside of the fold of God's working in the world at that time, that he should taunt the armies of the living God. So first, on the negative side, it's his outrage over how the man speaks against his God and the God of Israel. This is certainly something that we know, a sense of outrage when we are in the presence of or read of those who mock our Lord or who demean or try to destroy, which you can never do, Christianity or try to discredit it. We feel that same sense of outrage that anyone could do such a thing against our great and glorious God. He predicted his victory over Goliath. Notice in verse 36. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God. So he is confident. His faith is in God, whom Goliath has taunted, and whom now he has the opportunity to destroy. And he knows that he will destroy him. Verse 37, as I said, verse 37, going on, David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. That's faith. And then notice how it's expressed, lest you think that David is just so cocksure of himself that if he can kill the lion and the bear, he can truly kill Goliath. That's not the case. It's a balance between his proficiency and his preparedness and his faith. It's very much like the tension or the joining of divine sovereignty, human responsibility by which we live our lives. We see both of those things working at the same time. And so that's what you have here. You have proficiency. He's skillful at it. He's good at it. He knows he can hurl that stone right into this monster's forehead. He knows it. There's nothing proud about that. There's nothing inordinate about that. And it does not supplant his faith or his confidence in the Lord. He just sees both at the same time. It's a beautiful thing. He sees both at the same time. So he expresses his confidence in the Lord's victory, but it's through his agency, verse 37. Notice how that is so clearly, that distinction is clearly found in verse 37. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear. He didn't go to face off with these lions or bears as an untrained youth. He'd have been in bed. Food for them. So obviously he's good at it. But he knows the Lord will do it. In keeping with that, or consonant with that, it is not strange then that David should reject the conventional armor in verse 39. It's not strange that he should reject the conventional armor. You would have expected this. Verse 38, Saul clothed David with his garments and put a bronze helmet on his head, and he clothed him with armor, assuming that Goliath is going to come forward and attack David, which never happened. And David knew it would not even happen. David girded his sword over his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. And as I said on Wednesday, I think it's more than just that he hadn't tested them. It's just that he knew that this is not going to work. I am not going to wear this armor. So David said to Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them. I think he said that just in order to, you know, help the argument to go down with Saul. And David took them all. And nothing is said, silence, so that Saul did not restrain him without the armor. For he could have. Verse 40. He made the approach. He took his stick in his hand and chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook, put them in the shepherd's bag, which he had, even in his pouch, and his sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. Courage from his faith in the God of Israel, coupled with his preparedness and his proficiency in battle. Because to David, battle with the bear and the lion and battle with the Philistines is of the same nature. It doesn't matter that 2 are beasts and 1 is a man. In fact, I think David probably realized that Goliath is all defense. He's not offense. He's all defense. This massive hunk of metal could not be agile. And so David has the advantage on a number of counts. And it doesn't say much about the choosing, but I suspect that when it says in verse 40 that he went down to the brook and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook, that I just can't help but think that he looked at the many stones that were there and he just picked 5 that he thought would be the absolute best to accomplish his purposes. How a man knows that, I don't know. The art of slingshotting, I don't know. But it seems to me that there was something of that there, because it says he chose 5 smooth stones. Verse 42 to 44, when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy, red, with a handsome appearance. He wasn't rough, he didn't have the scars of war. And he said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine also said, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field. Now, this is strong talk. It's intimidating talk. And perhaps even the best of men would cave in under such talk, but not David. Instead, he calls Goliath forth to kill him. Verse 45, David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. And in this, which I find another one of the more significant verses in this great chapter, you find David's confession of faith in the God of Israel. The elements of which you've already noticed in our study so far, the confession of faith in the God of Israel, but also his commitment of loyalty to the God of Israel. They go together. A confession of faith. This is what I believe about God. This is what I believe God has done. Or this is what I believe God can do. That's one thing. But then a commitment to loyalty to that God, that's another thing. And David has both. A commitment of loyalty to God, which has set him on this course. He's not at all interested in showing his skill. He's interested in protecting the name of the God of Israel and delivering his people, which he knows now he has been called for that reason. So he is looking upward to the glory of the God of Israel. Notice in verse 46 and 47, these two looks, if you will. In verse 46, he's looking upward to the God of Israel. The Lord will deliver you into my hands. The Lord will do it. And then in verse 47, now he's looking around him to the people. Verse 47. And that all the assembly, notice, and that all the assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. So David is totally conscious of all of his surroundings as he goes into this situation to which no one else would have gone in the way that he entered it. And then he kills Goliath, verses 48 through 50. Then it happened when the Philistine rose and came and drew near to meet David, that David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. David put his hand into his bag, took from it a stone and slung it. First one, and that one hit the mark. struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead so that he fell on his face to the ground. And here's where I think the selection must have played its part. That it emphasizes that it sunk into his forehead. Smooth stones, but he chose stones that would go in just the right direction, just with the right point, if you will. You can see the detail of God's providence in slinging that stone at the hand of David, and it wouldn't be a stretch to consider, as I just put it. So that he fell on the face to the ground. Verse 50, David prevailed over the Philistine, therefore, with a sling and a stone, and he struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in David's hand. Unthinkable. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword, drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. Verse 52, the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the valley and to the gates of Ekron. And the slain Philistines lay along the way to Shaarim, even to Gath and Ekron. The sons of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines and plundered their camps. Then David took the Philistine's head and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his weapons in his own tent. And I agree with Kyle and Dale, who say that, I mentioned this as a question on Wednesday, but I agree with them who say that this is a reference to David's home in Bethlehem, which after he had passed through Jerusalem and, forgive me for putting it this way, dropped off Goliath's head in Jerusalem there, he went on and he took care of the rest of the things, Goliath's sword, and all those other things, and brought him to his own tent or his own house. Just means his own house. And it is not in contradiction, as they say, with a later verse which talks about the sword of Goliath being in the temple. It doesn't say here that David kept all these items. It just says he brought them there at that time. It's not talking about what happened to them afterwards. So that was our second point then, the courage of David. And certainly that point stands out as much as the victory of God, which we are now going to consider, number three. The victory of God, verses 45 through 54, which I also just read. And here, I just want to overwhelm you, yes. Sometimes the preacher doesn't want to overwhelm the people, but now I do. I want to overwhelm you with the scriptural statements about this point because they apply so much to us. And so I will just read, perhaps comment, but maybe not on them. The victory of God. First of all, you see in the key verse here, verse 47, which we pointed out on Wednesday night, the battle is the Lord's. These five words, the battle is the Lord's, are our banner in the Christian life. The battle is the Lord's doesn't mean that we just coast and let the Lord do all the fighting for us. You would not be able to draw that conclusion from this chapter here. So to say the battle is the Lord's is not to promote passivity, but rather confidence. And to encourage the person who has this as their banner to be like David in every respect. And that is to prepare and be proficient in the art of spiritual warfare. You cannot presumptuously claim that the battle is the Lord's in your life. And he'll fight all your battles for you. He'll deal with all your enemies. He'll deal with all the things or the people that intimidate you as you just coast along and live a careless Christian life and don't seek the Lord and have a very poor or lazy prayer life. You can't do that. No, the battle is the Lord's is a banner, a confidence that we have as we work with the Lord. And I've already talked about the way those two things are connected in different places in chapter 17. And also verse 47, he says the victory is the Lord's. So the battle is the Lord's, the victory is the Lord's, is the meaning. He will give you into our hands. Verse 47, that's the actual quote. He will give you into our hands. This is another way of saying the battle is the Lord's, the victory is the Lord's. But this is the overwhelming testimony of Scripture. 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 15. Listen, all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat. Thus says the Lord to you. Do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Psalm 33 and verse 17. And now I quote a number of verses which have to do with the horse. There are no horses involved in chapter 17 here. But in the Bible, Old Testament, the horse is a warrior. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength, Psalm 33, verse 17. And with that, you have the warning of Proverbs, Psalm 20, verse 7. Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. That's the warning. Proverbs 21, 31. The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but victory belongs to the Lord. And there you have the concurrence of human responsibility and divine activity or divine victory. That you prepare your horses for the day of battle, but then the Lord gives the victory. It's okay to prepare your horses. You don't keep your horses in the stall and say the Lord will fight this battle without them. No, they're part of the battle, but the Lord gives the victory. Isaiah 31 and verse 1, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help. Here, Egypt is a source of power and confidence. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but they do not know, look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord. Another warning. You have horses, you have Egypt. These are resources that the people had, but you can't trust in them. Jeremiah 3 and verse 23, the hills, they also are a resource, a safety. The hills are a deception, Jeremiah said. What does that mean? Well, it means that you trust in the hills. You trust that you're going to find a refuge there for your enemy. The hills are a deception and a tumult on the mountains. Surely, in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. Salvation belongs to the Lord. You can't boil it down any more than that. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation here, referring to deliverance. The battle is the Lord's. Salvation belongs to the Lord is essentially the same statement. And then finally, Psalm 121 and verse 3. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Different kind of verse, but essentially saying the same thing. So let's close then with talking about the pattern of Christian living. The pattern of Christian living. What does the victory of David over Goliath say to us about living the Christian life? Should we just... Is it sufficient just to say, well, my job is my Goliath, or my unbelieving spouse is my Goliath, or my debt is my Goliath, or my woe is my Goliath? No, it wouldn't be sufficient to say that. It's hard to know how we would identify Goliath with this, that, or the other thing in our life, but the main emphasis, or the emphasis, or the main points of this chapter and this incident in the life of David in Israel is that we should be prepared and trained for battle. However the battle works out in your life, whatever it is, internal struggle with fear, anxiety, waiting upon God for something that is good and right, for which you pray that God has not given you yet, or people in your life, whatever it is, be trained for spiritual warfare, and then be confident that God will give you the victory. That's the main point. How you identify those Goliaths in your life is important. But here's the main point. Be prepared. Train for the battle. And we must turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Because this strategic section of apostolic teaching, you might say, has... brings us closest to what we're reading in 1 Samuel chapter 17, where you have the whole issue of armor. Goliath has his armor. David has no armor. He only has the Lord. The Lord is his armor. So that's the whole issue there. And to boil down or summarize or pick out the most salient points of the Ephesians passage, in verse 6, chapter 6 and verse 12, you have the nature of our struggle. Here, Paul is saying, this is the nature of our struggle. He doesn't say anything about a correspondence with a Goliath. He just says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, powers, world forces of this darkness, spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, and all the ways that they manifest themselves in our lives. These are the most important battles that we face. So we have to be prepared. His whole point in verse 11 tells you to put on the full armor of God, and then gives you the reason why you have to put on the full armor of God. Because it's a certain kind of struggle, a specific kind of struggle, which is not the kind that you face with people. You're dealing with these things. And we've never seen these things. We deal with people who intimidate us, and we have problems that make us fear, but we don't see these things, rulers, powers, forces. But by faith, we know that these are the things that are behind all of the struggles that we deal with in life. So we must be prepared. Spiritual preparedness. And this corresponds exactly to the issue with David. And the why David could go and face Goliath without any armor and just five stones. He could have just taken one. That would have been sufficient, but he took five. Because he's wise. But he only needed one. But his skill, his courage, all worked together, and God gave the victory. So in chapter 6 and verse 12 in Ephesians, we learn the nature of our struggle. And then in verse 18, it's prayer. He identifies here, when you connect verse 12 and verse 18, that the way to deal with these struggles in the spiritual realm, which impact us in the natural realm, is with all prayer and petition. So be prepared, and then be confident by putting on the armor. And in the armor that he describes here, and you're very familiar with this, you have the loins, your loins girded with truth, breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel, a shield of faith, a helmet of salvation, and a sword, which is the word of God. And so here you view yourself as David going out to face Goliath without the armor. His only armor is the sling and faith and courage. And so we do the same. In Psalm 27, verses 3 and 4, it says, though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. One thing I have asked from the Lord, and that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to see the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. So he doesn't see the people encamped around him. He sees the Lord. And I think that's what David saw when he went up to Goliath. Just saw the Lord in heaven blessing his little slingshot. Felling Goliath. Psalm 3 and verse 6, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. And finally, a New Testament passage with which I will end is 1 Corinthians 15:57. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Thank you, Lord, for the victory that is promised to us who see your glory and depend upon your power to fight our battles for us, O Lord. And Lord, you've taught us well today that we don't just coast in the Christian life and let you do all the fighting, so to speak, but we prepare for spiritual battle, put on the armor of God with all prayer and petition, praying with all the saints, gathering in prayer so that we might face the evil forces that impact our lives and the lives of those whom we love every day. Help us to do this, Lord, faithfully. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay.